As we turn to the first and second chapters of Genesis this morning, as indicated in the bulletin, we'll read specifically from chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then skip forward to verse 24, reading from 1:24 to chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And now to verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. This is the word of God.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we give you thanks for the privilege of meeting in your presence and acknowledging you as the one who did make the heavens and the earth. We're grateful, O Lord, that not only did you make this gorgeous environment in which we get to live, but that you made each of us. It's you who made us. We are yours, your people, the sheep of your pasture. We thank you for the love that you have displayed in entering into relationship with us and offering us the privilege of being able to call upon your name, of knowing you in the fullest revelation that is in Jesus, so that when we've seen him, we've seen the Father. We pray, God, that you would write your word upon our hearts, guide us in our meditation, correct us from our errors, humble us by your greatness and truth, and be with us, we pray, in the resurrection power of the Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen. This morning, we are continuing, and now you'll be gratified to hear, concluding our mini-series on faith and science, on creation and Genesis and the scientific perspective. I know this is not everyone's cup of tea, but we are excited about the things we've been able to learn in the course of this. Last Sunday, we finished up the common misunderstandings on the part of believers that have given rise to more difficulties than there need to be between our Christian faith and the claims of modern science. And then we nail the main point of Genesis 1. If you missed that, I encourage you, just if you have an opportunity, ask anyone who is here. Hopefully they'll know. It has something to do with the God of creation and the God of revelation and redemption. The Redeemer is the Creator, and then the Creator is the Redeemer. Anyway, this morning I want to then finish up on the nine kinds of empirical supportive evidence for creation. But there's one leftover that we need to pick up on, and that is the topic of Adam and Eve, questions that have risen about that. Some of you were kind enough to send them along. And what is it about Adam and Eve that we need to be aware of? And we're not obviously going to cover the whole subject, but I do want to point out a few things. First of all, it's acknowledged by every careful reader of Scripture that Adam and Eve are portrayed in representative ways. This has led some people to assume that they're more like a metaphor or a symbol, and maybe not to be taken too seriously, but I'm going to try to argue that while, yes, it's true, they are representative, they are also actually historical. They are representative, however, and the most obvious signal of that is in the name, the nomenclature. Adam is called Adam. Eve is called Eve. Those are both meaningful names. Eve means the giver of life, the bearer of life, something along that line. But Adam in particular is interesting because it means man or mankind. It's a common word. It is actually found 23 times in the first three chapters, the Hebrew term Adam. 23 times in the first three chapters, and most Bibles, well, even the King James Version only translates 13 of those as Adam and all the rest as a man or mankind, including both men and women. It's a generic term. It can be man and woman. It can also be just man. The NIV translates that Adam term as Adam just four times, the English Standard Version just three times in those passages. And so it's a judgment call, but it's obvious that God has chosen a name that will point to the fact that Adam stands as a representative of all mankind. And the ways in which that gets fleshed out are in the things that he does that provide a kind of a paradigm for marriage, for example, where his relationship to Eve is offered as the explanation for marriage. It's also teased out in terms of what is said by way of judgment to Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you, having failed in obedience to God and his command not to partake of the tree of life. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and so on. And of course, that describes our experience. Nature doesn't just easily yield to our aspirations for it, our cultivation of it. There's always this feature of resistance and difficulty. And then God goes on to say to Adam, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. That probably describes your job life as it does mine. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's said to Adam. But elsewhere in the Bible, because it was said to Adam, it is said about all of us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, all persons go to the same place. All come from the dust, and to dust all return, Ecclesiastes 3:20. Because it's said of Adam, it applies to all of us. Because Adam is now forfeiting physical, eternal life and is expelled from the unique relationship, bonding place that is paradise, where God walked in the midst of his two creature people, Adam and Eve. Because of that, we all experience death, physical death, and particularly spiritual death, and need to be, in fact, spiritually revived. But in any case, so there is this feature of representation, and we could look at other examples of it, but it's not just that he's the representative. It's also, the text tells us, clearly an individual, Adam and Eve. The things they say, the things that are said to them, and the things that are said about them make it impossible to be faithful in the interpretation of the text and not see them as intended to be understood as actual historical individuals, the progenitors of the human race. For example, in Genesis 4, verse 25, it says, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me, in Hebrew it would be, he has Sethed me, using the same word as the name Seth, he has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, that doesn't apply to all of us. We haven't all had a son that then got murdered by another son, and then we had a third son whom we named. And that's not representative. That's actual, factual details that are significant, but not representative with respect to Adam. And then the fact that the mention of them in subsequent genealogies, Adam is listed in the first as a first name in the genealogy in Genesis 5, the one in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, the one that's in the New Testament in Luke chapter 3, and then referred to in a later text in the New Testament. And in each case, when you have someone who is named in a genealogy, yes, genealogies are sometimes highly condensed. We've learned that. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, 2,000 years being compressed into just three generations. Genealogies in the Bible and all across the ancient Near East are often very compressed, and you can tell because they usually have like three generations only, or 10 or 12 or maybe 14, and that's it. Literary numbers that are devices to alert you to the compression. But there is not one example of any genealogy in the Bible or anywhere else in the ancient Near East where a name is invented and represents somebody whom the author or readers wouldn't understand as being actual historical characters. They may have things wrong, but they all purport and intend them to be understood as actual historical characters, and that would apply then to Adam as well. So, any case, if we're going to be faithful to text, then the description, then we're stuck with a literal historical Adam and Eve, as far as the Bible's concerned. Oh, and of course, later New Testament texts even make more of this in the book of Romans, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, all discuss and treat Adam as a historical figure, parallel to Jesus, as a matter of fact. In any case, that then makes particularly troublesome, I guess, or exciting or interesting, the unique and special creation of Adam and Eve as it's described in chapter 2. In the case of Eve, for example, the Lord God caused the man to fall, or Adam to fall. Some Bibles translate Adam, sometimes just the man, to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, or Adam's ribs, and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So here is clearly not an ordinary, well, I mean, God has created us in our mother's womb. He normally uses the processes of reproduction and embryological development. It's still his creation. You still are the one he created in your mother's womb. But our creations are not special creations. This is clearly unusual. And for many women, if you read it and don't think of it in terms of biblical context, you might find it rather insulting, denigrating. You're taken not from the man's head or something, but, you know, vital about the man, from a rib, more or less a useless bone, one of the lower ones probably you can kind of get rid of. And so women have sometimes taken umbrage at this, until they read on and read about and remind themselves of what Adam was created out of. He was created out of the dirt. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the earth. Well, clearly the point here of describing these creations is not to emphasize the crummy stuff out of which we're made, but rather to do something else, to point us to relationships. This is a visual aid for Adam, Eve, and all of us who follow and read these texts, to realize that Adam, he represents all mankind, including Eve. He represents all humanity. When he sins, that's when the fall happens, not when the woman sins. When he sins, then comes the fall, and then comes the visitation of death, forfeiture of the tree of life for all of us. He He, in his relationship to the ground, is his primary calling over and above what was given to the animals. The animals are called to be fruitful and multiply. That also applies to humankind. But he's also supposed to guard the garden, work it and protect it, tend it, care for it. The Bibles we have translated in various ways. But he has a job to do. And in fact, we're going to see he has even a bigger job than that. He has things to do, but they're particularly related to his relationship to the rest of creation, to the ground, working it as a farmer or whatever, caring for it. When he fails and is cursed, the curse to Adam is primarily expressed in terms of his relationship to the ground. He is cursed because now the ground will resist him. It'll give thorns and thistles and thwart his efforts. And, oh, by the way, from the ground you were created, to the ground you're going to return. The woman, on the other hand, Eve, she has two roles. One is as a human being, and so all the things said of Adam apply to her. But in addition, she has this special role for which she was created, which has to do with her relationship to the husband, Adam. Adam, in looking at her, exclaims, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's his first acknowledgement of what she has come out of him. And now, in the marital relationship, he is to treat her as a part of his own body. Of course, they're two separate persons. We get it. If you've not been married, you might be surprised to hear that. But you remain two separate persons. But husbands and wives, particularly husbands with respect to their wives, are to treat them like their own body. And Paul stresses this in Ephesians chapter 5. You can't get any better than that as a instructive illustration of our relationship in marriage from a biblical point of view. If you treat your spouse as a part of your body, you'll treasure it and care for it and feed it and nurture it and not say, "Oh, you know, gee, I've already, you know, the hand doesn't complain to the mouth. Oh, I've been feeding you every single day. Now it's your turn." You know, there's no keeping count when you're in marriage, when you're in a biblical marriage. If you get it, you don't keep count because it's a part of your bone of your bones, flesh of your flesh. If she is hurt, you are hurt. If you stub your toe, all of you feels hurt. You start crying. You may even scream out in pain and agony. You stop reading the book or watching the football game because you're one body. She's part of you. And so when one is grieved, all grieve. When one rejoices, all rejoice. And by the way, forgiveness. A lot of couples don't get this, that if you're to view her as a part of your own body, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, then when something goes wrong, well, in terms of our body, at times, I have experienced this, I'm sure you have, you every once in a while will, by mistake, bite the inside of your cheek. And it kills when you chew down on your own skin. It's just painful. You want to cry even though you're a man. It just hurts. But it never occurs to you to go reach for a hammer and get even and smash the teeth in that hurt you so much, right? Because the jaw and cheek is part of your body. You treat, and so forgiveness flows easily. And within those who are thinking Christianly about their marriage, it does there too. Love covers a multitude of sins. It flows easily, and it doesn't have to be dragged out of you. Anyway, so there's a special point of how she's created and a special point of how he has created that makes these descriptions meaningful without being insulting. Anyway, but finally, we have, though, a flagrant contradiction and difficulty correlating this with everything we are learning in modern science, archaeology, paleontology, you name it, in genetic biological research, for how can this fit with what we know from all these other disciplines about the development of early human beings. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole time as I would wish I could, but thankfully will not for your sake, telling you about the six or more different ways in which fine Christians have resolved these issues. Thoughtful, well-informed Christians have produced many different alternative ways of harmonizing or correlating these two things. So here's a user warning. This is just my view. When we get to heaven, if I turn out to be right, after we sing one of those hymns or maybe do a scientific experiment, I assume heaven's going to be further research, come over and slap me on the back. And if I got it wrong, come over and slap me on the face, and it'll be fine. It's just a possibility. Some very fine Christians have supported it. And it starts with, okay, science has presented us with a difficulty over against what the Bible, careful reading of the Bible, has presented us. And so what we do is we're called to roll up our sleeves and do our homework. And our homework will be to read the text more carefully. And if you read it more carefully, you do see some very interesting things you might not have noticed the first go. In Genesis 4, after Cain has murdered his brother Abel, God condemns him, and Cain responds to the punishment. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, speaking of God. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. We get all that. And whoever finds me will kill me. That, we didn't notice the first time we read it. Now all of a sudden, we notice that. What do you mean, whoever finds you? Who are we talking about? Is Cain afraid that his mother and dad are going to kill him? I've had that experience growing up. It's very possible. But, you know, if you're the only kid in the family, as he was at this point, Abel having been killed, and maybe even more because Adam and Eve themselves have already been forgiven for such a dreadful offense against God, flagrantly disobeying the one and only command he gave them that was a prohibition, now that they've been forgiven, surely they will forgive Cain and be reconciled to him. So maybe that's not what he's speaking about, whoever finds me. Besides, he would have meant, mom or dad catches me, you know, something like that. Maybe is Cain afraid? No, it's not going to be mom or dad, but it's going to be, well, my other brother, Seth. Maybe it's Seth, the one we read about, whose name I would prefer translating it literally as grant, you know, because God granted me another son. But Seth me another son. God Seth me another son. He provided me another son. Maybe he's afraid that Seth is going to kill him. Problem with that is when you're reading the text, you're in Genesis 4:14, and Seth is not going to be born till the end of the chapter, long after, apparently, the murder has taken place and Cain is saying this. Why would Cain be anticipating that his parents are going to, he doesn't know whether they're going to have more kids or whatever. You know, it's just, and the reader doesn't know. That's the main point. How can you interpret it when the reader doesn't know? What is the reader to think he means when he's saying this before Seth was even born? And of course, in Seth's case, he's going to have to be born and grow up. He's not like Adam and Eve, who were created as full-grown, mature adults. God, when he created Eve, she was already at the apex of female human development, somewhere in the middle 60s, I would say. You know, gorgeous, intelligent, able to be a conversation partner. She doesn't have to learn how to speak and talk. But in the case of Seth, he has to grow up. So what's he's afraid of? I mean, you know, it's gonna be so long from now. No, I don't think that's it. Maybe is he afraid of other siblings? We happen to know in chapter 5, verse 4, it says Adam had other sons and daughters. The problem with that is the text is explicit that this is after Seth was born, that Adam and Eve had these others, and Seth was not born until after Cain had been talking. So there's a problem here. Do you feel it? It's a problem. What's he talking? And then what's this thing about, you know, not only that, we're sort of wondering, you know, whoever finds me will kill me. You know, again, we're kind of wondering about that. But not only that, the text then goes off and says, and Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, and Cain lay with his wife. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son. What's he building a city when there's just Cain? Maybe now this woman, too. I mean, why not a condo? And why is he have to build, you know, not only build a city, where did he get his wife? Where did his wife come from? Again, some people would say, well, his wife came from that he married one of his sisters, other daughters of Adam and Eve. I'd argue that actually in the Bible, there's uniform condemnation for sexual relationships between siblings, whole siblings. I would even say even half siblings. It's only with a stepsister or an adoptive sister that you can have relations by marrying her. That is like Abraham marrying Sarah. And we actually have lots of examples from the ancient Near East of families who adopted a foundling girl and allowed her to grow up and then married into the family. In fact, that allowed her to marry without the need of a marriage present and so on. So but this clearly would be odd that God would have Cain marry one of his sisters, given what the Bible says about that kind of thing. So I don't think so. Is there another option? Well, the other option is the theory that you'll be slapping me on the back or on the face about. And that is that what actually is being referenced here is the presence of other human beings, that is, Homo sapiens sapiens. What do I mean by that? Well, in other words, when he says, whoever finds me, he's not thinking of his siblings or mom and dad. He's thinking of these other people living in those caves over there. We can call them hominids if you want. Actually, I would describe them in the way that all modern science describes normal human beings, Homo sapiens. That is, that they are standing erect, they have bipedal motion, opposable thumbs, relatively hairless, very intelligent, they're speaking and talking and using tools. But the big difference is these folks, when they die, as modern science would tell us, their body disintegrates and they stop existing. What's different about Adam and Eve and their descendants? They're still Homo sapiens, but miraculously created, Adam and Eve, and their difference is they're created in the image of God. And they are created to live forever in either God's presence or in separation from God in perdition. They are now morally responsible to God. The hominids on the left are only responsible to do what animals do, that is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And, of course, for human beings, we're social animals. That means they got to be altruistic enough, or at least to deceive their neighbors into thinking they're altruistic so that they can kind of get along and do things okay. But in the case of those created, Adam and Eve, they are responsible to be son-daughter to God in a relationship with God. In Genesis 5, we read that God created mankind in his own image and likeness, and he called the man Adam. And then Adam had a son in his image and likeness, and Adam named his son Seth. Being in the image of God is not about your intelligence. It's not like when there's a little baby born, oh, that's a little bit of the image. And then once he goes to school, a bigger image. And then when he gets to be that Nobel laureate, he's a bigger image than you are. That's not what image is. You don't grow in it. Image is what God, how he views you. He views you as his son or daughter. And you are then responsible to be like Dad, your heavenly father, to imitate him. If God names various aspects of creation, Adam names, imitating God. If God plants a garden, he then gives it to you, and now you must take care of it and guard it and protect it. Not just being fruitful and multiplying and getting along well enough in order to keep being fruitful and multiply. You're now answerable to a higher authority. You're now created in relationship to God. In any case, that's the theory. And so when Cain found his wife, it wasn't from his sisters. It was from one of these other Homo sapiens, same species, but a different subspecies. These ones don't have a soul. They have a mind, self-consciousness, heart, feelings, all of that, but not an eternal soul, a spirit that when it leaves will go to be with God or come under judgment. In any case, I could be wrong. It does help out in terms of modern science to respond to this, that actually it allows a better correlation with what modern science is claiming about an aboriginal population of maybe 10,000 people, in addition to the fact we all come from one man and one woman. You know the studies of mitochondrial DNA, or some of you do, and Y chromosome Adam, as they call him. In any case, am I alone in this theory? Well, thankfully, there are a few other big shots that, ouch, big shot me. R.A. Torrey, he actually wrote, he was one of the editors of the Fundamentals, from which fundamentalists are named fundamentalists. So it's a view that in the beginning, some fundamentalists held. It's the view of Gleason Archer. Gleason Archer is the son of the guy who founded Suffolk Law School and got a law degree from there. Then he got a PhD in classics from Harvard, and then he got a seminary degree from Princeton. And then Harold John Ockenagay hired him as an assistant pastor for Park Street Church. So I want to quote him before he became a very well-recognized and respected professor of Old Testament at Fuller Seminary and later at Trinity. Derek Kidner, an amazing Old Testament scholar, has published many commentaries on Proverbs and Genesis and other books some of you have probably read or used. John Stott, maybe some of you. How many of you have heard of John Stott? Lots of people have heard of John Stott, now with the Lord, but he held this view and articulated in his commentary on Romans. Hugh Ross, who is a defender of intelligent design. Tim Keller, maybe you've heard of him. He recently wrote an article in support of it. But they could be all wrong. And when you get to slap all of them. Anyway, let's move on. 9 kinds of empirical supportive evidence. This is the big point. This is what I want to talk about. I want to talk about design and evidence for creation. I can't give you a knockdown argument for God having created the universe. I mean, I've got some pretty good ones, but I prefer the arguments from prophecy because I don't think anyone can deny it or explain it away when you really have it presented accurately, or the resurrection of Christ, and or what Christ can do for us. If you're really a scientist, you should pray, God, if you're real, please take over my life and experiment, see if it works in good faith. But design, the creation of design, is still a good supportive argument, and I'm going to show you why it's not good and why it is really good. The problem is that it's tempting to point to some improbability. You know, how do you get from non-life to life or whatever it is? Some improbability and say, see, that proves God did it. And what we need to know is improbability is never enough. Improbability itself is every single time you get into a card game, at least one involving 13 cards, if you are dealt a hand, you have a less than 1 in 600 billion chance of getting the hand that you were dealt. So you've probably never played the same hand twice in your whole life, given the chances. If you have, you should play your numbers, in terms of gambling or something, because it's extraordinarily rare. Every time you get a hand, you say, wow, this is amazing. 1 out of 600 billion. It might be a losing hand, so you don't do that, right? You're not interested in that. But improbable things don't prove anything. You need a specification. Let me give another example. In the case of, I can impress you with my archery skills right this minute. Shoot an arrow. Well, this is a huge building. But even if it were smaller, 20 to by 40 by 10, the chance of hitting any 1/4 square inch place in this whole building is 1 in 6,451,000, et cetera. And again, wow, that's amazing. I hit over there. You can't do that. Let's see if you can hit that place. You know, it's only if there's a specification. In other words, if there's got a target ahead of time. Now it's amazing. You get it, everybody? It's not improbability. It's specification with improbability that points to design, something intentional and amazing. All right. Then you get a congratulation. Now I want to give you an example out of my own life. When I was in college, one day I decided to go home and surprise my mom. Went out on the green. It was a surprise. She never heard from me or saw me virtually. But I went out on the red line out to Riverside and called up expecting she'd be able to drive me out to the house. It was nighttime, and she wasn't there. I hadn't planned on that. I had no money. That was one of my reasons for seeing her. So I got a cab. I didn't tell him I had no money. This was before my Christian faith, and so actually, it wasn't. Come to think of it, I became a believer. Well, anyway, this is before I was more fully sanctified. Anyway, so I went out in the car, and in fact, I have a picture here. This is actually my house, but that's a cab that I've got there for the purpose of the illustration. And I told the cabbie once I got to the house, I said, unfortunately, I don't have any money. What a surprise. But I do know right where there is money, so just stay out here. I'll run in, and it's dark out. I run into the house. I don't even take time to turn on a light. Dash upstairs where I know my parents kept a few extra bucks. Came down, paid the cabbie, and then he left. And then I realized, it just suddenly dawned on me, something felt very funny about going in the house. For one thing, I was stepping on glass the moment I went inside the kitchen door. And then I realized, I turned on the lights, and I realized the window had been broken, and somebody had reached in and unlocked it from the inside. Then my heart began to palpitate. I realized, this house broken into. I go to the phone, call the police. The police come. They examine. There are several officers or detectives that go down the basement, and I felt a little better when they found no one. They worked their way up. Then they went into my parents' bedroom. And sure enough, my father's high dresser, the top drawer was up, out, the next drawer out, and stopped. And they didn't actually find some of the better stuff that was down below it. Apparently, I had come in, and I was running upstairs, getting some money, and came back. They must have been absolutely scared out of their wits. And they apparently ran out, and the moment I went out and paid the money, they were out a basement door. Then, when we realized we stopped them in their midst by the detective, a detective that was examining my younger brother's room screamed out and said, "I can't believe it! They trashed this room!" You know, and by this time, my mother had come home, and both of us kind of looked at each other, and no one said any words. The detective was sure we would know the thief because apparently he had malice. He said, this man had malice. He took things and just threw it on the floor. And I thought, this is where I learned about the argument from design. If you know my brother, you know this was his work. But the detective didn't know my brother, and so to him, it just pointed to someone else who had malice. A lot of people look out on the earth, on the creation, and they think God had, whoever made it, had malice. You and I will be able to appreciate the arguments from design only because we know the God of Scriptures, the triune God of Genesis to Revelation. When we know him, it is absolutely expected that he would have created the world that we find in terms of these nine kinds of arguments. It's exactly what I'd expect from him. I'd expect from him unity and diversity, finitude, contingency, beauty, a temple palace-like character, teeming with life, rationality, wisdom, and cruciform nature. And we're not going to be able to look at all of that, but let me give you a few. First of all, God's a Trinity. I'm interested in having us see this is not the work of Allah. This is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the signature that it's his work rather than Allah or a deistic God or whatever is, among other things, the delight of unity and diversity. He's three in one in a mysterious way in this communitarian existence of three persons, centers of personhood in his being. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's tremendous diversity. And yet there's a remarkable ecological unity about it all, or diversity in the parts of a cell, but unity in the way the mitochondria are being used to harness energy and all the rest of it. And in our original interpretation of Genesis 1, we saw that diversity and unity, the extreme interconnectedness of all the created world through the understanding of this outline of habitations and inhabitants. Putting together his creation in ways that are show a kind of taxonomy. They're the animals. They're all in the day six, not in day five, not day four. That birds separately and fish. So recognizing the kinds of unique family likenesses there are in creation and delighting in that. but fitting together in remarkable ways. Another argument is finitude. In all of the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, the myths, none of them has the God being before the creation. All of them start with the material universe out of which the gods ooze, and then they create other gods. And so it's a theology of eternal matter. Back in the steady state theory of the universe, they would have found a lot of comfort in those views, that the universe was eternal. It has always been. That was the view of the ancient Near East. The Bible's view is a protest against it. There's only one thing being that is eternal, and that's God. He's before it all. He made everything. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. As you know, in the history of 20th century science, this was a big pill to swallow to realize this universe had a beginning. It was a stumbling block for many that tried to argue against it. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before it all. He's the only eternal one. I love Francis Collins, the head of the National Institutes of Health, originally head of the Human Genome Project, who says, "The Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. It forces the conclusion that nature had a defined beginning. I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside space and time could have done that." And, of course, Collins has actually spoken from this pulpit at one time, shared how he came to faith as an adult after he had his medical degree as well as PhD, and what it was that drove him to recognize what that supernatural force was and actually who it was. It was the guy who did the big blaze, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the creator of the heavens and the earth. A third characteristic of creation that is expected by the God I know and you know is contingency. The contingency of the Father. You can't figure out the gravitational constant. It's a fundamental of nature. Well, you can reconfigure things, but in the end, you've got to assume a lot of fundamental constants. You can't just deduce them. And you can't even deduce animal life. No one would have ever thought of an emu except God. He looks too strange, but apparently he likes that. In fact, I often think of Abraham Lincoln, who says, God must like ordinary-looking people because he made so many of us. That's an ordinary, extraordinary bird. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, for by your will were they created. It's his will that we cannot predict in detail. No one's going to be able to prove evolution by predicting what the next steps are going to be. Nor can they predict the development even to the end of the universe. It's really up to God. And in fact, his plans for the universe are unlike everything the scientists will tell us. In fact, his plans for you are unlike it. Because all of us are, in fact, descendants of Adam and Eve. And therefore, we will all live forever, whether in God's presence or in separation from him. No scientist could tell you that. They don't even know, by the way, how to prove that you're a person rather than just an amazing animal. They assume, well, you must experience being person like they do. But you can't prove it. You can't prove it. You could just be a really amazing kind of robot animal. I love Jerry Gabriel's wonderful physicist, scientist. Maybe if you probably Nobel laureate soon enough, so make sure you can stay friends with him. Remember this church, he gave a great talk. God decides, we measure. We don't tell God what. He decides. That's the God we have in Scripture, the sovereign God who decides. All we can do is measure and then praise. Praise him for what. Then there's the beauty. If you know God, if you know the God of Scriptures, you're not surprised he makes things beautiful. He himself is beautiful. The heavens declare the glory of God. Skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They have no speech. There are no words. No sound is heard from their voice, not literally. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. You get to look at these wonderful Hubble spacecraft shots, and you have to fall in love with God, the extraordinary beauty of the things he made. Even a child can appreciate it with El Capitan and Yosemite. And that's part of the proof of God that he was behind it. Don't let anyone take that away from you because it doesn't seem scientific enough. It's God who's so beautiful, he makes people beautiful. If he made you in your mother's womb, expect every person you ever meet to be beautiful, attractive, interesting, because he made them. He doesn't make junk. And for many of us, we struggle. We look in the mirror and what we see is junk because we're not looking with his eyes, recognizing the works of his hands. And, more elaborately, math. The math of the universe is part of the beauty. Thomas Applequist, who's not a Christian, he was the dean of graduate school at Yale, now professor of physics. Many scientists believe that the beauty of a scientific theory is predictive of its truth. Beauty in science involves simplicity and elegance, a theory's capacity to explain the widest range of phenomena with the fewest postulates. This is this wonderful particle physicist saying what's going on. And even Dirac, who is one of the great founders, the geniuses, contributors between quantum mechanics, he says, Paul Dirac, it was a sort of act of faith with us that any equations which describe fundamental laws in nature must have great mathematical beauty in them. It was very profitable religion to hold and can be considered as the basis of much of our success. They looked for beauty even before they had experimental evidence and then verified it with the experiment. That should not surprise us because we have a religion that predicts it. The tabernacle in the Old Testament and also the temple were designed to be replicas of the whole universe, obviously in an interesting kind of way to include the invisible universe, a tripartite structure. We've talked about this in the past, but what I want to emphasize here is if you read the text that to many people are boring, but to us should be thrilling, what you discover is the most noticeable thing about the plans for the tabernacle and the temple after it, is that every single aspect is related to each other aspect mathematically. It's all about math. Everything is simple proportions. The Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. The holy place that's outside it is just twice the perfect cube. And so on and so on. And the ratios of 2 to 3 are exhibited. And even in all the furnishings are also all mathematically related to the sizes of the spaces. And you could write formula for every single dimension in the entire tabernacle. We've got lots of temples from the ancient Near East. We have floor plans that we can look at. None of them exhibit this quality. It's that mathematical language that subconsciously or consciously was influencing the founders of the scientific revolution who expected that God would speak in the mathematics of the universe, that he would write his mathematical qualities into the motion of the planets and so on. And sure enough, that was a profitable religion to expect math to be an accurate descriptor of creation. Rationality we could look at. God wants us to study. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all that delight him. He expects you to be able to study nature and get something out of it. And it is amazing that you can do that. The only incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible, says Einstein. But are we finding that incomprehensible when God is a person and not just a force? We expect a person who already has shown a disposition to communicate with us by words to wish to communicate to us by his works and make it then comprehensible. Wigner likewise said the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics, it turns out, isn't unreasonable. It's there for anyone who reads the Bible and expects it. We could talk about the wisdom of God and the anthropic principle. I've already mentioned Hawking's book. He's got a chapter on anthropic principle that will more than amaze you. Let me jump to the end. We'll skip. You know, there are like 20 or 30, I got great slides, 20 or 30 anthropic principle type arguments. Some of you know that language will know what I'm talking about. This you won't know. The God of the triune God of Scripture, when Christ slain before the foundation of the world, is naturally going to have some evidence that it's he who made this universe, not Allah. And yet, this is the thing that most people have trouble with. I'm amazed at the honesty of Darwin, that he thought the design aspects of the universe were very compelling for the existence of God, and he was listening to Asa Gray as proof of it. But he couldn't get over the death problem, that the way animals kill one another, predation and so on. And for that reason, it continued to be a stumbling block. It's red in tooth and claw. How can a good God create a creation that's red in tooth and claw? Be fruitful and multiply is what he told all of the creation, all the animals, all the birds, all the fish, all of it. Well, I want to give you an example of how that's also part of God's good plan. Here's a village weaver bird. A village weaver bird is a bird that is familiar from Gambia in Africa. And it's called a weaver bird because the male weaves that nest that you see there. And what's interesting about the nest is that its opening is at the bottom. That's because in Gambia, it has torrential rains. And who wants their little chicks get drenched in rain? So you get into the nest from the bottom. But then you say, well, how are the chicks going to stay in? Well, there's a little threshold around the opening that keeps the chicks right where they belong and the eggs and so on. It's very cleverly made. The village weaver bird has, well, more than 15 documented calls in a language. It has a language. It's an amazingly smart bird. Once the little weaver bird male is finished, he has a special call that calls the ladies, and he does like this dance out around his weaver bird. He makes the nest and shows he's got it all ready for you. It's kind of like, you know, the guy who drives a really nice car, that sort of thing. And then the lady comes, and he uses a special call as she approaches. And if she inspects it and leaves, he has another special call of shaming her. Come on, don't you have any good taste? You know, something like that. At last, the female, the winner, goes in and decides, you know, this is an okay dude. But she then does some interior redecoration of the walls, of the inside. And that's the way women often are. You know, it's never good enough. It's got to be even better. And so she shows that she's committed by doing a little extra adjusting. And then, sure enough, in the course of time, then three eggs will be laid inside there. And as they rest inside securely in the threshold, then now comes the problem that Darwin had. Then there is this Diederik cuckoo. And the Diederik cuckoo practices this very tragic kind of predation, where the female here is about to lay an egg, and the female looks for the weaver bird to see if she has left the nest. If she's left the nest, the Diederik cuckoo goes in, knocks out one of the weaver bird's eggs onto the ground, and puts her egg in its place that looks virtually alike the weaver bird's eggs. Well, the poor mother weaver bird comes back, doesn't quite notice that something's wrong and amiss, but anyway, continues to sit on them, take care of them, and so on, until at last the Diederik cuckoo chick develops, and it comes out of its shell one day, maybe 2 days, ahead of the sibling, adopted siblings, right? And what does the blind little chick Diederik cuckoo do but to take the other eggs and blind push them into the hole and down to be perished down below. Now the mother weaver bird coming in finds only this Diederik cuckoo chick, and the Diederik cuckoo chick has a voracious appetite and starts screaming for food, and the mother, heartbroken at the loss of her little eggs, nevertheless responding to the cry of this stranger, starts spending all of her energies feeding it instead of what would have been her own offspring. And so you wonder, well, what's that all about? What are we to think of that kind of terrible brood parasitism? Well, I saw an interesting article about all this some time ago by David Latty, who is actually a Gordon College graduate, went on to get 2 more PhDs. And in the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation, and he describes this problem, and he worked out one way of responding. And the way of responding was, if God is telling the Diederik cuckoo to be fruitful and multiply, it certainly is doing its best. And if he's telling the village weaver bird to be fruitful and multiply, it also is doing its best. But thankfully, its best is thwarted, because if none of its eggs ever perished and every single village weaver bird grew up and lived to maturity, the females all are fertile at the age of one, and they were all to reproduce successfully, then in 25 years, the entire continental surface of the earth would be covered with weaver birds shoulder to shoulder. And apparently God doesn't like that. And so the weaver bird, by the way, don't get too sympathetic with it. It eats 30% of its diet are insects. It's killing all the time too. And if it's not killing insects, it's eating seeds that would have grown up into plants. And so it's killing plants. It kills plants. And this is the pattern of a prime directive given to every single bacterium, every plant, all of it. The nature prime directive is be fruitful and multiply. And God then adjusts this in this remarkable way. But what is it? It's death yielding to life. It's what we could call the cruciform nature of all the universe. Carl Sagan once asked, if God really wants us to get it, why doesn't he erect a 100-kilometer crucifix in Earth orbit flying around? Let me just show you it just so you kind of see it. You know, wouldn't that cause you to come to faith? You look up, you see this thing going around. Ever since you were born, it's, come to me. And my answer to that is because it would be too small. God, who is planning to give his only begotten Son for us, did not hesitate then to subordinate the interests of every other aspect of nature, giving up its life for us. The first generation of stars had to develop and cook and then die to give out the higher elements, carbon and beyond, that we are made out of. And apart from that first generation of stars, we couldn't exist. All millions and millions of animals dying to produce the gasoline you get to have to drive to church. And it's death yielding to life. And that's why it is actually helpful to acknowledge that, yes, though Adam and Eve were condemned by their sin to die, the Bible doesn't say that their fall caused the death of the animals. They were already dying. Psalm 104 has them already killing one another. Abel, he's raising animals to die. It's the cruciform nature of creation. If we had time, we'd go through all these wonderful examples. But here it is, a staggering investment of 13.8 billion years, all anticipating this. The Father who would not even spare his own Son, how will he not also give us all things? It's even true the generations before us, the folks who died, who gave of their substance to build the universities that we enjoy, the church building in which we meet, gave of all their energies in terms of missional activities so that my forebears would hear the gospel when they were worshiping trees in Northern Europe. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. This is what Jesus said. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's the principle of life coming out of death so that we would recognize the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things were made when Christ gave his life for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have writ large your signature on all of creation. In all of its luxuriance, we see a reflection of your likeness. In all of its goodness and wisdom, the concordance of it all, how it all fits together. We thank you, Lord, supremely for this cruciform aspect of nature, that which would be a stumbling block to others. It's the stumbling block of the cross itself. We pray, O God, that you would cause us to love you even more as we see all that which you have done for us. And may we spend our lives and be spent in like manner, that your kingdom would be extended, that many more would hear the good news of Jesus and his love, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We come before you in awe of your glory and wonder at the genius of your creation. Even before your word brought all things into being, you secured our position as your sons and daughters through eternal and incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this reminder in the experience of the baptism of Mac, that in Jesus Christ you make an eternal covenant of love with all who embrace it in faith, that through pure grace you restore us to abundant and eternal life. And so, O God, in the midst of the stresses and burdens of life, help us to grasp how high and deep and wide your love is for us. Help us to leave our concerns and worries with you. O gracious God, take them and give us strength suited to our tasks and whatever the stuff of life brings. O God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would heal us. Heal our bodies, for which for many have betrayed us through illness and fatigue. Heal our broken relationships, our marriages that are less than what you have created them to be, our families racked with misunderstandings and discord, our friendships and colleagues frayed by tension and struggle for power and control. Oh God, make speed to save us, make haste to help us. Oh merciful God, set us free to love one another, those created in your image, the way that you love us. Help us to follow in your ways, that you did not wait for us to be the perfect man or woman before you loved us, but made the first move towards reconciliation and calling us to repentance through the power of your Spirit. Heal our fears, take our performance-based sense of security and replace it with the security of knowing that you, the creator of the universe, are in control. We pray that you will bring order and peace to the chaos that we so often find ourselves in. And so in the midst of an ever-changing world, we pray for your guidance and wisdom, whether for our own church and the senior minister search process, or for our own presidential elections and other political decisions, or how to respond to the looming threat of violence and worldwide terror. We pray for wisdom in how to be men and women of integrity in whatever sphere of influence you have placed us. O sovereign and loving God, we confess that our help comes in your name, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we ask you to receive us in our prayers through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue worshiping God with our tithes and offerings.